Good morning. Our passage for reading for the passage this morning will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. If you have your Pew Bible and you'd like to look follow along, it's on page 961. Again, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Father, we want to continue to exalt your name this morning as we open your word. And so I pray that my words would be consistent with your words. And I pray that our hearts would be open as you desire to open them, that we would be obedient to you this morning in receiving your word and in applying your word and in living your word out as your people. And so thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning, for worshiping you. And thank you for the privilege we have to hear now from you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves once again in the middle of really what I would consider another little mini-series, if you will, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And this time, we are talking about the subject of the resurrection, because there were those in Corinth who believed that anything physical was sinful or restrictive to the spirit or the soul of the individual. Thus, having a new body one day did not make sense to them. As Brian mentioned last week, they were getting caught up in the philosophies and the worldly ideas from others that were theologically incorrect. And this was not just some minor theological difference, but one that was and still is foundational to the Christian faith and to the gospel. And so what Paul does in response to this concern is that he first lays out the reality of the resurrection in verses 1 through 11. Then in verses 12 through 19, he lays out the implications if the resurrection was not a reality. If it wasn't a reality, then this is really what the conclusion is. Then our preaching of the gospel would be in vain, our faith would be completely empty, and you and I would still be in our sin. And on top of that, there would be, of course, no eternal hope. Now, as we come to verses 20 through 28, Paul turns the whole thing around to present to the Corinthians that because the resurrection is true, there is great certainty in what is yet to come. Now, I have to say that the subject of death for most people is usually not on their top 10 list in terms of things that they like to discuss. Usually when that subject comes up, it seems as though people want to often change the subject. But it is a subject that is most vital to consider because it has eternal implications. And so it's important that we ask questions such as, what happens when I die? Where do I go when I die? What happens to my body when I die? what events will take place in the end, and what does all of that mean for me, and what difference will it make if I'm a Christian or a non-Christian as it relates to all of those questions? Well, the Bible, and in particular this passage, answers all of those questions with great clarity. What I found in my studies of this passage this week was really not, I guess the result was not merely a greater knowledge of what was yet to come, which is good and important and all of that, but I have to say I was more encouraged than anything else. I was simply encouraged by the realities of what this passage says to us. Because in knowing what is yet to come, it helps me persevere in what still is. Gives me perspective. It helps me keep my eyes on the finish line instead of getting so distracted and discouraged with all of the other things that are going on around me. And it also increases my confidence in the power of the gospel and what God is doing and what he will continue to do. And loved ones, that is my prayer for all of you this morning as well. And so let's unravel these verses together. Paul begins by, first of all, giving an affirmation of believers' resurrection. And there's four things I want you to note here. The first is the definition of first fruits. Verse 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Okay, so in contrast to what Paul has just said in the prior verses in terms of the results, what they would be if Christ had not been risen from the dead, Paul now makes an emphatic, definitive statement saying, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." All right? Here's the fact, people. Let's get that straight. And if Christ has been raised from the dead, that guarantees the resurrection of all believers. What's interesting is this word first fruits. It's really a word that we find in the Old Testament, and it's really an Old Testament imagery of this truth. First fruits refers to the first portion of the grain harvest. You can actually read about that specifically in Leviticus chapter 23. You don't need to turn there, but in verse 10 in particular, you find that the first portion that was harvested was brought to the priest and offered to God in worship of him. And it was given to him the day after Passover. Now, first fruits by definition then was a visible assurance of the harvest, the rest of the harvest that was to follow. Now, see this. In the same way, Christ was that first portion, that down payment, who was raised from the dead permanently when? The day after Sabbath. It's identical to what happened here in the Old Testament, guaranteeing the harvest yet to follow, which was the resurrection of all who were in Christ that had already died. It's amazing. Sometimes we read through books of Leviticus and go, "What in the tarnations is this stuff all about anyway?" Well, I'll tell you what, this is a good example because so much of the Old Testament is a foreshadow of a greater reality, which was what Jesus was going to do. This is one of those examples. Now, you may say, well, what about Lazarus, and what about Jairus' daughter whom Jesus raised from the dead? Is that what happened to them in terms of what Paul's talking about here? The answer is no. These individuals were raised from the dead only temporarily because eventually they would die again. Okay, so Paul is not talking about getting our old lives back or getting our old bodies back. We don't want those back, right? Paul is talking here about a permanent resurrection with a new body. And because Christians will one day be permanently resurrected, death is only temporary. And that is why Paul refers to them as only fallen asleep there at the end of verse 20. What a wonderful truth for Christians. Isn't that assuring? Isn't that encouraging? Death, therefore, is not something to fear if you're in Christ. Just like many of you will go home and you will not fear laying on the couch and taking your nap this afternoon, right? You're not going to fear that. You're looking forward to that, right? In essence, there's really no difference between the two. And that is the great distinction between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral. When we as believers bury our believing loved ones in the grave, those bodies remain in the grave only temporarily, as Scripture says one day they will be resurrected with a glorious new body. I'm sure most of you, I'm assuming most of you in this room this morning have been to both Christian and non-Christian funerals, right? And over all of my years in ministry, I've officiated many on both sides. But I have to say that in the last number of years, one distinction that has really stood out to me, maybe more than ever, is that non-Christians cling to the remaining body. It's like they can't let go. And so what I often see is they will talk to their dead loved one. They will hug their dead loved one. They will take pictures with their dead loved one. And it's very, very difficult for them to separate themselves from their deceased loved ones, because in their mind, that is all they have left to hang on to. And in their mind, it is a permanent separation. That's it. That is it. And I have to say, it is one of the saddest things that I have ever witnessed. And yet, on the other hand, the Christian funeral, where believers understand the reality of the resurrection from the dead, the body has such little significance. Because we know that, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present or at home with the Lord. And so, as believers, we have an assurance that our loved ones live on. They're in the presence of God. And one day, their soul will be reunited with a new glorious body. And one day, we as believers will be reunited with our believing friends and family. What a great truth that is. And so, though on one hand we mourn our loss, we rejoice in the hope and the certainty of the resurrection of those who are in Christ. This is a significant truth. And so the point that Paul is making here is simply that our future resurrection and those in Christ that have died before us is tied to Christ's resurrection and is unequivocally going to happen one day because of his resurrection. Now, after stating that fact, Paul now goes on to explain the background as to how this has all happened. Okay, so next, we look at the dilemma of Adam's sin. Verse 21, he says, "For as by a man came death," verse 22, "for as in Adam all die." Okay, so as an entire human race, we are all connected to Adam. Adam is all of our father, so to speak, our earthly father. And therefore, because all of us are in Adam, the entire human race inherits death through sin. Now, I have to say that there was a time when I was younger that I was really disturbed with Adam. You know? And really disturbed with his response in the garden, thinking, you know what, he could have done better than that. And maybe thinking in my own pride, I wish I would have had the opportunity to be there instead of him, because maybe we wouldn't have been in this mess. Well, but the fact is, Adam, in his pride and rebellion against God, responded in a way that represented all of humanity. We are all identified with Adam. So in a sense, we were all there. We were all rejecting God. And therefore, we are all responsible for Adam's sin. And if I would have been there, that would have included me. Therefore, we all receive the consequence for sin, which is death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. We all sinned when Adam sinned. And that is why when we are born into this world, we are born as a sinful being. You don't have to be taught how to sin, do you? People wonder sometimes, why is this world so messed up? Why is there so much perversion, and why is there so much corruption, and why are people so bitter and selfish, and why do they lie and hate and kill and cheat and lust and gossip, and why are there so many broken relationships, and why do I think things and do things that I wouldn't want anybody to know about? Well, the answer is a one-word, three-letter-word answer, and it is sin. And yet I find the world wants to define everything wrong with the world as everything but sin. Listen, the world is not messed up because people have not yet discovered the good inside of them. The world is not messed up due to negative energy, as some individuals have actually said to me, or the world is not messed up because of circumstances that have made them the way that they are. The world is not messed up because we are still evolving from animals to something better, and hopefully within a million years we should be pretty good. The world is not messed up because of a lack of education, even though we spend more money on education in this country and more people have educational degrees in this country more than any other time in history. And even though there are more books written about how to fix and cure just about every problem we can think of, yet finding ourselves in problems in our culture that are increasing, not decreasing. No, the problem is that sin has overtaken and become the master of the hearts of all of humanity. We are in bondage to sin. Humanity is in bondage to sin. And we don't have the power to break that bondage. And it is that sin that naturally gravitates to pursuing and doing what is rebellious against a holy God. And I think all of us this morning know exactly what that means, because I think all of us know the tendencies, the evil tendencies within our own hearts. Probably most of us just have to think back in the last 3 days or so, or maybe the last 24 hours. Of some of our thoughts and some of our reactions, and need I say any more? So everyone in the history of the world is born sinful, starting all the way back to Adam, and as a result, everyone in the history of the world will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And after death, Hebrews 9:27 says that all will face judgment because of the sin of humanity before a holy God. Now, if that seems devastating to you, which I would hope it would, or for those of you that may feel that this is unfair, consider the next point. Letter C, and that is the deliverance of Christ. Verse 21 says, by a man, goes on from what he just said, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Okay, verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And when it says all is referring to all who are in Christ. Okay, all does not mean all humanity in the history of the world. That would be universalism, that everyone gets saved no matter what. No, that's not what Scripture says. Now, with that in mind, turn back just a few pages to Romans chapter 5. I want you to see this passage because it really elaborates on this particular point in a way that I don't think I can say it as well as the Scriptures themselves. So let's just read this passage. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 15 through verse 21. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, referring to Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. And I missed a word on my through what? What does it say? Through Jesus Christ. All right, well, that's a significant word that I missed in my notes. Okay, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but here it is. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that as sin reigned in death. Okay, that is nothing short of spectacular. The power of Adam's sin is horrific, but the power of Christ completely blows up the chains of Adam's sin. The gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's divine plan to reverse and destroy the disastrous and tragic consequences of Adam's sin and rebellion against God, leading to eternal death. So the answer to sin was not just try a little harder. It was not just read another 10-step book to be a better you. And it was not, listen, just try to be a little more religious and attend church a little more often. Why? The answer is simply because none of those things have the ability or the power to change my heart that is in bondage to sin. It is only the power of Christ's work on the cross that can change my sinful heart and make me righteous before God, so that I can echo the words of Paul in St. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. I've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus in the gospel is the only answer to my sin. And for those that repent of their sin and fully trust Christ, they are guaranteed then to be raised from the dead just like Jesus and spend eternity with him. That is a promising, promising future. And yet I think it's also important that we consider, on the other hand, those who are not in Christ, because tragically their destiny is not the same of those who are in Christ. Why? Because they have chosen to reject Christ. They've chosen to forfeit the atoning work of Christ for their sin. They've chosen to do it their way instead of God's way. And as a result, they remain dead in their sin. And those who remain dead in their sin will face the eternal judgment of a holy God. And it is that judgment that casts those who have never repented of their sin and trusted Christ into eternal punishment in a place the Bible calls hell. That is not a promising future, but a devastating future that should cause one to realize that life is not a game to be played with, and it is not something that I can just somehow get my act together before I die, because we all know that sometimes ferry boats just sink. Sometimes cars just crash, and sometimes hearts stop beating. And so, therefore, the urgency to accept the gospel and the forgiveness that Jesus offers should never be an afterthought for us, and it should never be something that we consider to be something that we can just delay in and do later, because you may never have that opportunity. And therefore, it's simply too important and significant and eternal to leave that important question. Letter D. The day of resurrection, verse 23 says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." In other words, Christ permanently rose from the dead, and one day the Bible says he will return. So what it's saying here is that when Christ does return for his own, all believers who have died up until that point throughout human history will be raised from the dead with a new glorified body in which their spirit will then dwell, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more pain, there will be no more pills to take for your pain. There will be no more hurt. There will be no more brokenness. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 give us a little more information about this, and it's saying, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now, once Christ returns and the resurrection of the dead takes place, then at that point it sets in motion a series of events which leads to number two, and that is the restoration of God's kingdom. There's three things I want you to note under that point. Number one is the destruction of God's enemies. Verse 24, it says, "Then comes the end." Okay, and the end is not referring to this one decisive moment. Okay, we're talking about a second or a minute or whatever it may be, but this is talking about a decisive interval of time which is to be completed by a number of things. Okay, and one of them is the destruction of God's enemies. Okay, so it says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." In other words, everything will eventually be restored as it was originally designed and created to be by God, which is without sin and without death. And in order for that to happen, Christ will destroy all of his enemies so that they will never threaten or deceive people again, and so that sin will never again enter into the kingdom of God. And so those who are opposed to God will be subdued by God and judged accordingly with God's holy justice. And this will include the authority and power of all of humanity that has rebelled against him. And it will also include Satan and his demonic kingdom. And if you want to understand more details as to what all of that looks like, then I would say then you better start reading the book of Revelation. That gives us many specifics as it relates to God permanently destroying his enemies and really the scope of events that takes place around that. And then in verse 26, it says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Adam introduced death to our world. Jesus will bring the conclusion of death to our world. Death will be deemed powerless. It will be abolished. It will be no more. And so no matter how strong and powerful hell and the enemies of God might be, Christ will crush them. And he will triumph and reign over them. And that really leads us to the second point, which is really in conjunction to the first, and that is the subjection of all things to Christ, verse 27 and 28, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. All right, did you get all that? Say that 10 times really fast. What it means is this: though Christ has been given all authority, you can read about that in Matthew 28:18, he will fully exercise that authority in the end by bringing all things into subjection under him. Everyone, including his enemies, will bow to and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Okay, and that's talking about humanity. It's talking about the demonic world. And then it says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when it says that the Son will also be subject or will subject himself to God, it's really the same word that's used for the subjection of a wife to her husband, which means that Christ is not less than the Father or inferior to the Father in nature or somehow not in harmony with the Father. But just as the Son was subject to doing the will of the Father in humbly coming to earth and dying on the cross, the Son is being subject to the Father in carrying out and completing the final work of making all things right and mightily ruling over all things forever. So that, and let her see, that there would be the glorification of God. This is really where everything leads. Everything leads to the glorification of God, and God will not miss any of it. Verse 28, it says that God may be all in all, that God would be glorified in every possible thing. And so the end of history as we know it here on earth will result in the exaltation and ultimate glorification of God. In other words, all will see once and for all that God is the supreme, sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, that God is holy, that God is just, that God has all authority and power, that God has sent his Son to rescue sinful man, and that God deserves all glory and honor and praise. And he will receive all that glory and honor and praise by executing his final judgment and abolishing evil forever. And he will also receive that glory and honor and praise by the salvation of all who are in Christ and making that complete at the resurrection of the dead, so that one day we will be perfect and sinless and be in the presence of God forever. And so in summary, since Jesus rose from the dead, this is Paul's whole point here, since Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says there's several encouraging implications, okay? Opposite of what he just said in the prior passage, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's a lot of bad news. But since Jesus did rise from the dead, here are the implications for those who trust in Christ. We will rise like him. That will be permanently and sinless. We belong to Jesus instead of to Adam. And we will live forever in his kingdom. And Satan, sin, and death will be completely conquered. And Jesus will rule as Lord of lords and King of kings over all creation forever. And so, listen, we know how it ends. We know who wins. And we know what is now to come. This is a wonderful promise for us. And I guess my prayer for you this morning is that you will let this truth fuel your confidence in your God and in your future. And that this truth will sustain you in the midst of your trials, which are temporary in comparison to the great eternal hope that we have. And that this truth will prompt you to share the good news of the gospel with those that you know that do not know Christ, because their future has no hope. And that this truth will convict you to live to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning that in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Lord, as a result of that first fruit, there will be a harvest one day, and that harvest will be all believers that have trusted you and that have died will one day also be resurrected permanently and be with you forever. Lord, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ today. Thank you for the power that you give us to be free from sin and to be righteous in Christ. Thank you for the power that it gives us even to live life in a way that would bring honor to you. Lord, we can't do that very well on our own. We don't have the strength, we don't have the will. But you give us everything that we need in Christ. And so I pray, Lord, this morning that we would rejoice in the truth of who you are, that we would put our confidence more in you than ourselves, that we would depend on your Spirit who lives within us to be a people that would honor and glorify you. And that we would also be convicted this morning, Lord, if we don't know you, to realize the implications of not knowing you and realize the eternal implications of what that has for our future. I pray, Lord, for humility in the hearts of each of us this morning in recognizing you as the Savior,
who did everything we couldn't do to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we rejoice with that. I pray that you'd help us to be a people now that will bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.